morning, fellow students. We're going to be considering today a phrase from the scriptures that you can see on the screen before you. This is not from the King James translation, uses the word churches, and we've translated that as ecclesias. But it's a phrase used, we'll look at the context in a minute, the care of all the ecclesias. Before we do that, yesterday when I was referring to Elpis Israel briefly, I ascribed it to Thomas Williams, and I know that he did not write it. In fact, he was only a year old when it was written in 1848. It was written by Brother Thomas, and I appreciate a sister pointing that mistake out to me. The other relevance of that is that we might point out, those of you that are familiar with the work of Brother Thomas in America, which particularly flourished between 1851. For part of that time, his base of operations was Richmond, Virginia, and then he relocated to West Hoboken. I'm never sure whether it's in New York or New Jersey, which side of the Hudson River it's on, but in the greater New York area. And he carried on his work there till 1861, till the Civil War interrupted it. He did carry on work during that period, but he didn't publish the magazine, The Herald of the Kingdom and Age to Come, after the Civil War, or much after the Civil War broke out. For those of you that are familiar with his work, do you see any similarity in the tour that Thomas Williams took, given that his starting point was different, starting from the west and going east, and the tours that Brother Thomas used to take? If you have any knowledge, they basically went to the same places, substantially in the same circuit. Now, Brother Williams, we didn't see this in the places he visited yesterday, but he was a frequent visitor to Arkansas, to Martinville specifically, to High Texas, and he went quite a bit further west to California. He went to the state of Kansas, where Longton in particular, where there was an ecclesia. So his work didn't exactly correspond geographically to the area where Brother Thomas went, but initially it certainly did. And in those ecclesias, there were many brothers and sisters living who had learned the truth. So Brother Williams made that tour in 1884. Brother Thomas had died on what was going to be his last North American tour before he relocated to England in 1871. So 13 years later, not a huge amount of time had passed. So there was understandably a lot of people in those ecclesias who had learned the truth and knew Brother Thomas personally. And we can think of quite a few names of people in those ecclesias in all those areas, in Massachusetts, in New Jersey, in Virginia, in Ontario, and in Henderson County, Kentucky, in Illinois, and so on. Why that is relevant for us to know is that if Brother Thomas Williams had gone preaching another gospel than the one that they had learned and understood and believed 13 or 14, or in some cases perhaps 20 years before, they would have called a halt to Brother Williams' labor according to the benchmarking principle we looked at briefly on our first day. And testing. That's excellent. Now I don't have to be confined to the podium. So I have the red dot too. That's good. So the point is that if he had taught something different, there would have been an uproar, a pushback over that. And the fact that during his teaching and preaching, he interacted with all these brothers and sisters, and they didn't object to what he taught, is confirmation to us that he was teaching the same things that they had learned when Brother Thomas was among them. So I think that's an important thing for us to file in the back of our minds. So today, our train might not be going quite as fast as yesterday. We're going to talk a little bit about learning to get along as a family. Does anyone think we need that in our ecclesias? The inspiration controversy, briefly. The debate is a preaching tool. The problem of mortality firsthand, and the growth of the community. And the phrase that Brother Thomas Williams mentioned, that the man in Troas appealed to the Apostle Paul, come over and help us, was a frequent plea of those early and fledgling ecclesias. Now, I don't know a lot about American constitutional law or structure, but it does occur to me that there is an analogy to be drawn between the Second Amendment of the U.S. Constitution and our way of preserving the truth in our ecclesias. So we haven't spent a lot of time talking about this. We did broach the subject yesterday, that we have, you might say, two levels, if I can use the term and it's not offensive to you, two levels of government within our ecclesias. There is a local level of government within the ecclesia, and scripturally that is that there are elders in the ecclesia that act as fathers to look out for the affairs and the well-being of the ecclesia. And we tend to call those in our ecclesias arranging brothers, and generally speaking, they're elected by a ballot system in most of our ecclesias. And that's the group of brothers that we appoint as the congregation to look out for the affairs and needs of our ecclesia. But where we don't have a system at all, that's within the ecclesia, and that's certainly a scriptural model. But once we get into ecclesias where they're now, you can think of them, if you will, as islands. There's all these islands of ecclesias, autonomous ecclesias functioning. What is it that binds those or holds those ecclesias together? What is the body, you might say, that provides the oversight for the inter-ecclesial relationships? And the answer is we don't have one, particularly in the unamended ecclesial community of North America. We do not have a governing body that oversees our ecclesias and supervises their interrelations with each other. And that is both, and scripturally we find no instruction to have such a body. When the Lord gave his message to the seven ecclesias in Revelation, his message was to each ecclesia. He didn't address in any of those letters the inter-ecclesial relationship among ecclesias. There's no reference to the people in Sardis and how they were, you know, conducting themselves toward the brethren in Laodicea. But if you look at a map, you can see that they were, generally speaking, fairly concentrated geographically. And undoubtedly, as there are in our ecclesias, there was a lot of interrelationships through marriage and family ties and so on. So we don't have a governing body that makes decisions and sets policy for us inter-ecclesially. We have some ways of connectivity. The Advocate magazine was started to be one of those ways, but it was really a private instrument to accomplish that. Gatherings and Bible schools were initiated to provide that continuity and that interconnectivity. So scripturally, there is, however, I think, an analogy here. So the Second Amendment reads, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Now, I don't necessarily understand that like some of you will. We in Canada tend to think the American people have a passion for guns, which isn't quite as, the passion isn't quite as intense in Canada to own a gun. But the theory, if I understand it, behind the Second Amendment was that if each citizen had their own weapon, and a despotic tyranny arose in government, the citizens could rise up with their weapons. It was a check and balance on preventing a despotic or tyranny from arising in government, which the American Revolution was to throw off that perceived tyranny of the British. And so that was, I believe, at least part of the thinking behind the Second Amendment. If my knowledge of American history is faulty, I stand to be corrected by you later. The analogy to the ecclesia here is that we also have a weapon by which we can throw off tyranny. And the weapon has been referred to by a number of our brothers earlier in the week as the sword of the Spirit. This is the weapon we have here. And so if we are concerned that a book is published that has some information in it that isn't sound doctrine, if we are concerned that there's some thinking going on that isn't sound doctrine, the best defense, and really the only defense we have against that, is to make sure that every member of every ecclesia has a weapon, has the weapon, and is able to wield that weapon with skill in the Lord's work. And that means that we are, to use the phrase in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that we can be workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that we have some knowledge of this book, and we're able to use this book to reason with our brothers and sisters, to correct them where we think they've made an error in their understanding. And this book is the means we have to maintain the health and consistency of our teaching. And so if we want to respond to something that upsets us or concerns us in the body, Let it be by devoting ourselves as intense Bible students to what is written in this book. And that way we will strengthen the body and strengthen one another and help preserve the things most surely believed among us. So in the second chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 11 rather, if you want to open your Bible there, because I didn't quote the entire scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul describes some of the things he had endured for the name of Christ. And they weren't pleasant things that he had experienced in his life in Christ. Beginning at verse 24, he says, "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one." So he received a thorough flogging and beating. "Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, and cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the ecclesias." Now, if we follow his reasoning in this chapter, he's described all these hardships that he had endured in his travels for the Lord's sake. He'd been beaten, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been in peril in the journeys he'd taken between cities, and some of those are related to us in the book of Acts. But it seems like at the end of the list, he said the greatest of all was the care of all the ecclesias. So Brother Williams was in a unique position in his life that no other brother really has been in since then, or except for Brother Thomas before then, because by those travels he took, we only looked yesterday at one journey in 1884, but he did that every year, and really almost constantly during the year. It got to the point where he traveled almost 12 months of the year. Meanwhile, he's publishing a monthly magazine and so on. But because of those travels, where he traveled all through those ecclesias, he got to know the brothers and sisters very, very well personally. He stayed in their homes, sometimes for a week or 10 days at a time. You get to know someone pretty well when you're in their home, serving and eating meals with them and engaging with them. You'd know a lot about their family. You'd know a lot about their circumstances, what was on their mind. So he had an intense personal knowledge of the affairs and circumstances of the ecclesias. So one point in his writing, I tried to give all the references from which these come, and you can look at the dates. This is fairly early in the Advocate's history, 1888. In looking back over the last 2 years of our two pages of our manuscript, we observed that we have been saying a good deal about our humble self. Seems too personal. Now, Brother Williams very, very rarely ever said anything personal, so this is quite a confession. "Have a notion to draw the pen through it, but then we are all one family." You can read that. "The humblest child likes to tell its troubles to the rest of the family." So that's how he saw us. Now, concerning this family, the Apostle Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'd like you to open your Bible there, because there's some important things to note in this scripture. "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an ear, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So the apostle's drawing an analogy here, isn't he, between the ecclesia and the parts of the human body. And he says, of course there's differences in the ecclesia, because just like the human body, we have different senses and so on, we have different elements or members that make up the ecclesia, and they're not all the same. And that doesn't mean because someone is different than we are that we don't consider them part of the body, because we need that diversity within the body to make a whole functional body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there might be no division in the body, but that the members might have the same care one for another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now the part of this that I'd really like to draw your attention to, and a brother in our ecclesia has been very helpful to me in explaining and expounding this, is this phrase here, but God has so composed the body. So how many of you have got to choose who your natural, if you are not an only child, how many of you got to choose who your natural brother and sister were? I don't see a single hand in the room. We had no choice who our siblings were. We didn't determine that. The Apostle Paul is saying the same thing here. We don't determine. God determines who the brothers and sisters in the ecclesia are. It's very clear here. God has so composed the body, not man. God has so composed the body. And if we frame our understanding of the ecclesia on that principle, it gives us a different construct, the way we look at the ecclesia, that it's God's ecclesia, not man's ecclesia. And the purpose was that there be no division in the body, and that there be this care that the members manifested one toward another. The word care is an interesting study in the scriptures. It means having a solicitous interest in the well-being or welfare of another person. And he expresses it here, we're going to experience this in a minute. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So, as the Advocate began to get going, this is 3 years in, one of the things I'd like to ask you, do you think there would have been anyone in the Christadelphian body that would have opposed or had reservations about the Advocate? Or do you think everybody all over the world said, oh, that's great that the brethren in North America consulted together, and this brother, Dean Thomas Williams, has started a magazine to work and help the American and Canadian ecclesias get stronger and communicate with them and help bind them together. That's a wonderful thing. Are we ever thrilled with that? Would there be anybody that didn't have that reaction?
Yes.
Why do you think that would be? Why wouldn't everybody think it was a great idea?
I thought he was setting himself up as the authority.
Okay, so there could be some people that were concerned, who does this brother think he is? Like, starting a magazine. Who might have had that reaction more than anyone else?
Robert Roberts.
So someone else that was already editing a magazine, and Brother Roberts was editing a magazine in Birmingham called the Christadelphian, he might have said, wait a second, there's another magazine starting, and that is, depending on how you look at it, a threat to the primacy and dominance of my magazine. So it was pointed out to Brother Williams that the Christadelphian lowered its subscription rate only in the United States, of all the parts of the world to which it went, quite significantly, to make it much more affordable. And it could have just been a coincidence that was done, but there was some concern that it was done to try to financially disadvantage the Advocate. And perhaps it was in the context that this was written. And if I can pronounce this word here correctly, I looked up to see how to pronounce it, and it's not a word I use every day, perhaps you do. Inanition, I think, is the way you pronounce it, and I had to look up what it meant. It means exhaustion caused by lack of nourishment. Some of you that run in the morning, be careful not to get inanition. Others say that if there's any danger of the advocate dying of inanition in the financial sense, speak out and many comrades will rally to the standard. So Brother Williams is explaining here that the financial, you weren't going to, you might say, bring the advocate down financially, and he explains why. First of all, there was a group of brethren who had indicated, we will support you financially if you need it, so count on us. Then he says, the fact is, we have the work of the advocate done upon such economical principles that it will be hard to kill it. And he explains what those are. Father, mother, and children do the work. So those 8 kids, Sister Williams and Brother Williams, were the workhorses that got the advocate out at this time in 1888. And what cannot be done in daytime is done at night. So this wasn't an 8-to-5 job. This was almost a 24/7 job. Brethren, understanding this and that are not one of the family, and that not one of the family knew anything of the mechanical art of printing 3 years ago, will forbear sharp criticism should they see any little defects. So that's why economically the advocate wasn't going to be easy to put down, because there was a lot of family labor. How many of you have ever worked like family labor on a farm or a business? Some of you? Is it cheap labor generally? Yes. My first job with my father was 25 cents an hour, but not to feel sorry for me, I don't think we're going to have time to look at it, but the average hourly wage in the 1890s in the United States for a semi-skilled worker was about 27 cents an hour, a little higher in California, a little less in the southern states, Chicago, New York, in the 27 cent an hour range. So Brother Williams, in the course of these travels, I will just hypothetically say he met 1,000 people. I don't know whether it was 500 or 1,500, but it certainly was not a small number of people. He met hundreds of believers in those ecclesias that he visited in those early years of the advocate's work. And he noticed something about the people. He noticed that they had different personalities, some eccentricities, we might say. Some people were eccentric. They were... some people were harder to open up and talk to than others. That's just the range of human personality. And people that are drawn to the truth generally have strong wills, as oftentimes they had to leave their family or their church or whatever, and it required a bit of a strong will. So probably some of the people, we would call them crusty personalities that he had to deal with in these travels. So he made this observation, the truth brings men together possessed of various characteristics. We must try and understand the different men we are brought in contact with and adapt ourselves to their, to us, oddities, and they to ours. We have no right to separate from the body nor to divide an ecclesia because of some natural reasons for dislike of certain personal characteristics. There are some men who are always on the offside. If you say yes, they will say no, and vice versa. I won't ask, but we can probably all relate to that. In an ecclesia, sometimes like everybody wants something, but there's one person, no, we can't start then, or you know, it's sometimes hard to get everybody on side. As long as the fundamental principles of the gospel are not denied or nullified, an important qualification, we must adapt ourselves to the many and various forms which human nature assumes, remembering that we may appear to others as ugly as they do to us. So that, I think, is helpful advice in getting along in an ecclesia. We are a mix of people, and there's some people in the ecclesia that may be frustrating to us because we like to start on time, they're always late, or they're always wanting to start on time, and why can't they cut us a little slack if we're a few minutes late? And those kind of things that arise in an ecclesia, partly just because of differences of human personality. So we have to learn, and it is a learning exercise, we really have to learn to get along, just as we do in a natural family. We have to be accommodating for others and sometimes their personality characteristics. Always desiring that those people who may have a different personality type than we do, that they will be in the kingdom of God, even as we desire to be. Always keeping that foremost in our thinking. Trouble we must expect, and our fate depends upon the manner in which we conduct ourselves in encountering it. I think by our fate there, he really means our standing at the judgment seat of Christ. The troubles we have in our ecclesial lives are at least in part a test of how we are going to be viewed by the Lord in his judgment seat. Every individual will have his trouble to bear, every ecclesia its internal difficulties to contend with, and the whole body individually and collectively will, as faithful, have to wrestle with principalities and powers in the ecclesiastical heavenlies. The present is a life of warfare any way we please to view it, hence the necessity of courage, fortitude, and patience, so that we may not be overcome with evil, but that we may overcome evil with good. That's a reference to Romans 12, and I think it's a very powerful verse for us always to remember in our ecclesial situations. Always try to overcome evil with good, where we have the capacity to do that. That's a very powerful motto to bring forward. Many of our individual and ecclesial troubles are the result of our own faults, and by a little forethought and practical management may be obviated. Especially is this the case in many internal strifes and the disciplinary affairs of the ecclesia. Now, what Brother Williams is saying here, when we are really persuaded in ourselves that there's something going on in the ecclesia that isn't right, and boy, that brother and sister really are on the wrong track and they're really annoying to us, he is saying, you know, you might be the one that's actually at least contributing to the problem. So don't absolve yourself from that possibility. It's a good principle that it's in the sixth chapter of Matthew in our readings today about the mote in our brother's eye. It's a good principle for us to remember. In the interest of time, I'm not going to read the inspiration controversy. I'll just give you very summary terms. There was a controversy going on in England, it really began the year before the Advocate started, and it was very intense about whether the Bible was wholly inspired or not. And like many controversies, it had two dimensions. There was the issue, and there was the way the issue was handled. And he indicates in what he's written here that the way in which the issue was handled did not help. It was very unhelpful because it was handled in a very heavy-handed manner, and it alienated quite a number of brethren who did believe in a wholly inspired Bible, but they were very stung by the way in which the issue was handled. And so he said here, there's no question where I stand on the issue. The Advocate's not going to get into this issue in a big way. Certainly it's not going to get into all the personalities. Somewhere in here he talks about the fact personalities were brought in. There was a lot of names being used and things, letters being sent around. We're not going to get into any of that. Our Advocate will be conducted on what he calls nonpartisan principles without even the appearance of partisanship in the last line. And again, somebody else's troubles, the Proverbs teaches, don't go and own somebody else's troubles. Let them work it out in their ecclesia, in that case in the British Isles. The Advocate didn't need to own in America the problems that were going on in the British Isles. It had a position on the issue, but it wasn't going to get involved in all the intrigue that went into that issue. We're going to talk briefly about his debates, and I think a good verse to remember whenever we're in a situation where we might be discussing our faith. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. One of the challenges of the debate as a teaching and preaching tool is maintaining that, doing the defense, but doing it with gentleness and respect. So Brother Williams was a skilled debater. This is not a complete list by any means of his debates, but you can see that he was busy almost once a year. He did a debate. Some of them went for 9 or 10 nights. That's the far column, how many actual debate sessions there were and some of the different topics that he debated. He was a skilled debater. He always insisted on using the Socratic method, which means that you get to question the other debating partner directly. It's not just that one gives a speech and the other gives a speech, but you actually get to directly question each other in the course of the debate. And he was very skilled in debating, and often these debates were organized or arranged by brethren in the various places. Creel Springs is in Illinois, if you don't recognize the name, Southern Illinois, where he went and where he did his debates. You'll notice a wide range of topics. This particular debate was with a secularist, who was well known at the time in Ontario, and he had to do intense preparation for that debate and had a very good command of the subject matter going into that debate, as he did in all his debates. So we're going to read now, we're going to talk about the problem of mortality firsthand. And you may question my judgment in sharing these things with you. They're very sad. And you may say, why would a brother bring these forward to a Bible school? We're going to end with some joy. So that's why I'm trying to watch the time here. But I think it's important for us to have an understanding of what ecclesial life was like in the 1880s and 1890s and a little bit beyond, because the medical system was not nearly as advanced. And many people died from circumstances today which we wouldn't even hardly think about. Death stalked all the living in a more intense way than it does today. And so when Brother Williams talked about the law of sin and death and deliverance from Adam and the bondage of death that Adam's dispensation brings on us, it wasn't some theoretical thing. It was a very real thing that touched virtually every ecclesia, every family as a scourge with regularity. And we're somewhat, we wouldn't want to say we're certainly not immune from that, but we don't experience it in our ecclesias with the same intensity and the same pain that it was then. But I think it's important for us to understand that when he went to visit these families and these ecclesias, there were people that were hurting and they needed to be cared for. They needed to be built up. They needed to be strengthened. So I'm going to try to read these. I think I can read them all. If I can't, then I'm just going to show them on the screen. But I'll try to read them dispassionately and not get emotionally involved in what I'm reading. I do not know if you have heard of Brother and Sister Blint and said calamity in the loss of their son, a young man about 20 years of age. He was shot and killed in Texas last month. It was a severe shock, as Brother Blanton says, that obedience to the truth not having been rendered, no hope can be entertained. It becomes my painful duty to report the sad news that our respected brother and sister David Cole of Dune, and this is a little incidental comment, Brother William's son Willie married the daughter of this couple sometime subsequent to this, having been stricken with grief by the death on October 9th from an accident of their second eldest son, Brother James E. Cole, aged 19 years. He was an exemplary young man, beloved by all who knew him and died strong in the faith. The accident was a bicycle accident of some kind. He lingered for 2 days before he died. Died at Dune, Ontario, on June 28, 88. Sister Annie Agnes Hardy. Hardy was a very common Christadelphian name in many parts of the ecclesial community then, and one of the editors of the Advocate subsequently, Brother Ernest Hardy, undoubtedly of some relation here, aged 18. Our young sister was afflicted with heart disease and dropsy, which she bore without complaint. Always bright and cheerful, Annie had a pleasant word for all who called to see her. She was the eldest son of Brother and Sister R. Hardy. Since I saw you last, I have been called upon to mourn the death of a beloved daughter who retired at night in apparently good health, but was found dead in bed the next morning. This is the saddest affliction of my life. I am crushed and heartbroken. I sorrow not, however, as those who have no hope. I rejoice to know that she was educated in the truth. I believed it and obeyed it. She was a true Christadelphian. She now sleeps in Jesus, ready to come forth to the sound of the voice of the Lord from heaven, when she will behold his face in righteousness and be satisfied when she awakes with his light, with his lightness, looking for the time when all our trials will end in the presence of the truly infallible judge. Brother Blackwell, who is from Henderson, was one of those who knew Brother Thomas personally and was the place where Brother Williams often generally stayed when he came to Henderson. It is with sadness and heavy hearts that we write you of the sudden and severe loss of loved ones who were near and dear to us. Some few days ago, we mailed you a daily paper containing the death of our dear boy Arthur Ernest, 6 years and 9 months old, a fine, healthy, promising, and honest little fellow who we had great hopes would have grown up and adorned the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But alas, it seems it was not so to be in the providence of God. Today, we mail you another paper containing another death that our brother and sister Benjamin told his dear boy. Brother Ben is my twin brother in the flesh, and poor Benny is now sadly stricken with grief, not only over the death of his dear boy and only child, but now also over that of his sister, wife, age 23, who is apparently in good health a week ago today. enjoying a drive with us to cheer us up over our loss, and today after 3 days' sickness we laid her in the grave. It does seem so hard that a man should be deprived of a dear, fine, promising, healthy boy of 16 months, and in 3 days more of his dear sister wife, losing both in 1 week. So if you're having a day this year ahead when you're kind of feeling down in the dumps and life's not so good, just remember that there have been brothers and sisters who endured hardships of great severity. We have had, since our last writing to you, both seasons of comfort and seasons of sorrow. The sorrow was caused by the death of my only child, a boy 12 years, 1 month, and 1 week old. He was a great help and consolation to me in my old age, but alas, the father saw fit to take him away and left me to grieve his irreparable loss. Oh, that enemy would have were destroyed. My sorrow is indescribable. A brother Sanders, perhaps related to some of you in this room. It becomes my duty to inform the readers of the Advocate of the Deaf of little Jessie Evelyn of Robarts. She died on the night of April the 11th of some complicated nervous prostrations and pneumonia, which bid defiance to human aid. The readers of the Advocate are familiar with her name on the Sunday school page. She was a brave girl of 13 years and a model in her daily deportment, and considering her age, she was well informed in the truth. All we can say is that will be done. Well, that's the end of the sad news. There were lots of others. I didn't collect them all. There was a young girl, 15, who died during a tonsillectomy in Rochester, and a brother in our ecclesia was a young man who was struck and killed by a streetcar, and there are others that could have been included, but you get the sense that mortality was something the brothers and sisters knew in Arkansas and in Henderson and in Virginia and wherever you went, that they knew it. So when Brother Williams went to these places, he knew the families. He had to deal with the hurt and the pain that these families, but he had great news to bring, that God had a better plan and a better purpose than what the toil of this life would bring. So we're now going to talk about what was cause for rejoicing in that age, and that was the abundance of baptisms. Since our last report, 9 persons have rendered obedience to the truth by baptism into the sin covering name. Their names are as follows: on August 15th, Mrs. Amanda Cheney, formerly Campbellite, and Lizzie H. White, daughter of Brother J.S. White, formerly Neutral. On August 17th, Maddie Ingram, daughter of Brother W.H. Ingram. Sister Maddie was rocked in the cradle of the truth and has never imbibed any of the fables of a paganized Christianity. Again, on August 29th, J.M. Woods, formerly Baptist. Lucy Conaway, wife of Brother W.J. Conaway, formerly Baptist. Marilee Farley, wife of Brother H.J. Farley, formerly Baptist. R.T. Conaway, Susan A. Conaway, wife of Brother R.T. Conaway, formerly Neutral. And Sabina Gregory, formerly Baptist. We know number 57, standing firmly upon the impregnable rock, holy, inspired, and infallible Bible. So this was in 1891. The Henderson Ecclesia at that time had 57 members. So I don't know what its membership is today, but it was a robust ecclesia. A lot of these were young people who had just been baptized in young families. So you get the sense of a lot of energy in that ecclesia at that time. I have more satisfaction than words can express in the work of establishing 2 ecclesias, one at Good Hope. Now, people in those days didn't have internet or typewriters, so they handwrote the news they sent in, and sometimes it was difficult to read their penmanship. This is how the counties were described in the Advocate. I put the correct names at the bottom, so you can see there was an error in transcription there. Lunenburg County and Mecklenburg County in Southern Virginia, with an aggregate membership of 140. Brother Sean is a member of one of those ecclesias in his family. I don't think there's 140 members in the Berea Ecclesia at this time, but among the ecclesias in Southern Virginia, that was the membership then. 33 have put on the sin covering name during the past 4 months. You might be glad that the names aren't there and that I don't read them all. 30 of this number are members of Christadelphian families who were brought up under the teaching of Dr. John Thomas. These ecclesias are thoroughly rooted and grounded in the one faith and established on a sound and uncompromising Christadelphian basis of fellowship reported by Brother W.H. Love. So today's thought question, what motivates those in Adam to come to baptism? We're going to, if we have time, read some more baptismal accounts, how they were reported in the Advocate. How did they express it? One of the questions that was relevant at that time, perhaps more than today, was how much suasion to bring to bear on someone who was thinking about baptism. Should you go up behind their back and grab their arm and and twisted until they say, I'm ready to be baptized, or do you totally back off and say nothing? My perception is that at that time in Christadelphian history, there was more forwardness in encouraging people to be baptized than there is today. And there may be pros and cons to that. Some people may have needed that forwardness, but there may have been other people that were baptized that didn't have the real commitment to what they were engaged in and didn't continue in the faith. So we're not going to debate that here. There were a lot of very young baptisms. The youngest age that is recorded in the Advocates I read was 10 years old. I think most of us would think that was far too young. Brother Williams certainly himself discouraged baptisms in the early adolescent years. So I just picked one month of the Advocate, somewhat randomly. I picked a month where there were baptisms. But if you were to compare the month then to today, you'll see that there were a lot more baptisms at this time in our history than there are today. These ecclesias that Brother Williams was ministering to were growing. And I think we could say they were growing by leaps and bounds at all ages, but especially among the young. And so these were very vibrant ecclesias, and they had intense needs. They needed a brother like Brother Williams to minister to them, to speak to them, to encourage them, because the gatherings and Bible schools were beginning to gain momentum, but at this time in history it was still difficult to travel. And so this was a very important work in which he was engaged in building up these ecclesias. It affords me great pleasure to forward to you the intelligence that our ecclesia here has been strengthened in numbers and encouraging to continue sowing the good seed by addition to the household of faith of Edward Parrish, who was immersed into the sin covering name June 11th after an intelligent confession of faith in the things most surely believed among us. We have assisted one more to put on the sin covering name, namely William H. Metcalf, who after a satisfactory confession of his faith in the gospel of the kingdom of God and in those things which concern the name of our Lord Jesus, was baptized July 9th. That's from Baltimore. During the past 6 months, we have gained by immersion, namely one by immersion, namely Martin Johnson, age 24, formerly connected with the Swedish Congregational Church. Brother Johnson first heard the truth about 2 years ago from Brother, I'm not sure of my Norwegian or Swedish, Niels Peterson. He was so much distressed by what he heard and read that he determined while on a visit to Norway to put away all the Christadelphian reading material in his possession and study the Bible to see if these things were so. His daily reading of the Bible only served to fasten it there more securely. The result was that he gained the company of the brethren when he returned to America, and on June 24th, after witnessing to a good confession of the faith, he was immersed into Christ by Brethren Evison and Washburn in New York Bay. Our number is now 50. So you get a sense that the Henderson Ecclesia was 57, there was 130 in Southern Virginia, there was 57 in Jersey City. So these were fairly substantial ecclesias at this time in our history. Just a little digression as we read that account. The Great Salvation was translated shortly after it was first published into the Swedish language by brethren who were Swedish. And therefore, it was an instrument in calling a number of brothers and sisters who had Swedish backgrounds into the truth. That was true both in Massachusetts, where there was a significant pocket of Swedish-speaking people, and in areas in Chicago and Wisconsin and further north. There was Swedish-speaking believers, I believe, in both of those parts of the ecclesial community. In our own ecclesia, one of the brothers who I knew as a child still spoke with a Swedish accent, Brother Klaus Mulberg. He was the grandfather of my brother Bill's wife, Judy. And he came from the Massachusetts area where he learned the truth there. So that Great Salvation was one book that was an instrument in languages other than English. We are happy to say, after toiling for nearly 12 months in spreading the gospel, we are happy to say two more have been brought into the fold and are now rejoicing in the glorious hope of the return of the Lord Jesus from the heavens. The first was Miss Maggie Atkinson, inducted into Christ upon the occasion of Brother Luxford, he was from Richmond's visit June 19th, who by his conclusive argument on the one hope induced her to renounce the hidden things of darkness and unite herself with the sect that should be everywhere spoken against. The other is my own daughter, who approached me on Thursday last as we were sitting reading the book. She said, Papa, I wish to be baptized. I asked her if she understood the will of the book and was willing to render obedience to its requirements. She told me what she understood, which was quite gratifying to us. Being quite satisfied that she understood the truth sufficiently, though young, we baptized her yesterday afternoon in the presence of a goodly number of brothers, sisters, and friends. She is one of the senior class in our Sunday school, dear brother James A. Robbins, Lanesville, Virginia. Two more have been added to our little band here. One is my brother in the flesh, M.J. Trentham, and the other, Miss Fanny Sutherland, both of whom, after an intelligent confession of the one faith, were immersed by Brother G.W. Crosby into the sin-covering name. May Israel's God bless you and the advocate, and make it the humble instrument in his hands, while the bridegroom tarries, of taking out of the Gentile rubbish of this age many people for his name. Chloe C. Foster, Little Red, White County, Arkansas. I did look Little Red up to make sure it wasn't a transcription error for Little Rock. Yes, there is a Little Red, Arkansas, on the Little Red River, perhaps 50 miles east of Martinville towards the Tennessee state line. I'm glad to report that Andrew J. Bose was today assisted by us to put on the name of Christ in baptism. Brother Bose was formerly an Adventist, but is now full of enthusiasm for the truth. This is the fruit of our public lectures begun 18 months ago. Others are becoming interested, and we hope that they will be obedient soon. We are now having 1,000 handbills printed each month to advertise our lectures. One of the upcoming lectures for June 26 was Why Christadelphians Make a, quote, Hobby of the Bible. Here's hopefully Warren Lowell, Massachusetts. It becomes my pleasant duty to report the obedience to the faith of my oldest daughter, Lucy Spencer, nearly 16, who after an intelligent confession was immersed in the lake by Brother A. North on the 20th, and with us is now constituted a member of the Christ body. This action on her part is very gratifying to us because perfectly free and voluntary. Your brother in the one hope, John Spencer. Brother Spencer was significantly involved in the advocate. He was one of the members of the committee after Brother William's death. But there's a little note of one of the advocates that he was a man that had a lot of skill working with machinery, and he not only repaired the machinery of the advocate, he was like the mechanic on call whenever one of the printing presses broke down. He came down from Wakanda, Illinois area, Crystal Lake area, came down to Chicago to fix it. I think he also was responsible for actually getting them a much better quality press at one point in the advocate's history. The Brethren meeting in Worcester have requested me to report the obedience of Elizabeth M. Tunstall, 32, formerly neutral, wife of Brother Tunstall, formerly of Kidderminster, England, also Frederick H. Rainwright, 25, formerly Episcopal Church. Brother Rainwright's attention was first called to the truth by Brother Tunstall, who labored hard to show him the way of life. And after attending a few of our lectures and evening meetings, he saw his condition, that he was without hope and separate from Christ, and expressed a desire to be united with him by baptism. After a satisfactory examination, he and his sister Tunstall, who have been studying the scriptures for some time, were baptized June 19th. We rejoice that God has increased our numbers in this way and hope that they may be found worthy to receive a crown of life in the kingdom of God. Brother Bigger, Worcester, Mass. Well, that's tomorrow. So what I wanted to discuss with you for the couple minutes that remain, what is one of the phrases that seem to be very common in those reports of baptisms? I think it was in most of them. It was just two words. Hyphenated, I'll give you a clue. Sin-covering name. Did you pick that up? It was used a lot, wasn't it? Sin-covering name. That's how brothers were thinking about baptism. It was the sin-covering name. In a very fitting way of referring to baptism, because atonement has the meaning in Hebrew of covering, the covering of sins. Is there anything else that you noticed in any of those baptisms? The people had an understanding that was generally emphasized. They'd been studying the scriptures for some time beforehand, and they were motivated to take on the name of Christ. Anything else anyone wants to share of what you saw there that struck you in the way that baptisms were recorded at that time? The knowledge of the truth, Sister Bennett said it is not what brought them forth from the grave. That wasn't emphasized. Brother Virgil.
They wanted to share the good news with others about this.
There was a great desire, wasn't there, a thrill to share the news of the gospel of the kingdom with others. A lot of them, reports said the brother was filled with enthusiasm for the truth. Brother Perry and then Brother Mike.
It struck me how many of them came out of other churches. I often look at trying to preach to other Christians as banging my head against the wall, but they obviously were quite successful doing that.
So we saw in one case, thank you for that contribution, we saw in one case that a brother was taught by a co-worker, I believe that was in Worcester, brother, and some cases it was spouses, often it was children that were raised in the family, sometimes spouses. We saw that in the case of the Henderson Ecclesia, there were several spouses there that were brought into the truth. Co-workers, one person came to the lectures, heard the lectures, and got interested in study. Brother Mike.
They were very joyful in reporting their numbers and their growth. And like you said, it seems they were growing much quicker. I don't have statistics, but in my lifetime, I'd say we're pretty neutral. We probably lose as many as we gain these days.
So this was a very exciting time, in one sense, to be a Christadelphian. While the scourge of death struck the ecclesias, and it was very sad to read those, and your heart goes out to the families that experienced those losses. In some cases they were only children, in some cases the parents were fairly old, and losing that child was just a real cruel blow. They didn't lose their faith over it, they continued on because they knew God had a plan to overcome this great enemy that we face, death. And so, but when Brother Williams went to speak among them about death, they, and the sting of death, it wasn't some theoretical thing he was talking to them about, was it? They knew it. They experienced it. They felt it. And he had seen the pain in their eyes. No doubt Brother Williams himself was involved in some of these baptisms, but he never, ever, that I saw in anything I read, ever took any credit for himself in being an instrument in assisting those people to come forward to the Lord. It wasn't about him. It was about the Lord. We're finished for today. Thank you.